Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to John chapter 19. This is not one of those texts that I would choose to preach the day that I fly over to the other side of the world. My focus has been dual the past couple weeks, and I'm thankful for those who've helped me. And we had Steve Ridge come, and he preached for me a couple weeks ago as I was working on notes. George and Amy were with us last week. It worked out well. I was able to have another week just to be able to focus on some notes for class next week. But when you think of a text to preach right before you leave, you don't necessarily think like one of the most significant texts in all of Scripture. You don't think of the one that has the most gravity in all of Scripture. And so I'm thankful that God has pressed me into this text this week, and hopefully he presses us into it together. This will be the last portion of Scripture we look in the book of John through the end of the year. So Dan's going to preach for us next week. It's going to be Scott Finkbinder then after that. Then we're into Thanksgiving, and then we're at Christmas. And so this is going to be the last part of the story. So we're going to pick up the new year with the resurrection, which will be a beautiful way to start the new year together, I think. But as we look at this, we understand that this is just the first half of the climax, right? Because the climax is the turning point. You can't have the turning point without the resurrection. We can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. John chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 16. Read down through the end of the chapter. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called Skull Place, place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, and they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary. His mother's sister was Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine, or wine vinegar, stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine into a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Other passages say he cried out with a loud voice, It is finished. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus away. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Have you ever been in a situation where you think you knew what was happening, but a little bit later you found out you really didn't have a clue? Sometimes this happens to our disadvantage. We have no idea what's going on. Sometimes, actually, it happens to our advantage. We don't have it anymore. We don't have it announced with the same familiar faces, the old publisher clearinghouse sweepstakes. But you know, this is Ed McMahon, Johnny Carson. This is what Vince hopes that he gets next year before he has another wedding to pay for, right? So sometimes we don't have any clue, and it's to our disadvantage. Sometimes we don't have any clue, and it's to our advantage. This happened to me yesterday at the wedding. I was asked by a person if they could talk to me about a particular ministry. And fearfully, I thought I knew what the conversation was going to be. But I was pleasantly surprised that it took an entirely different direction. You think, okay, I've got this one. I know where this is going. I know what this is. And boom, you just don't even have a clue. So what we examine this morning obviously isn't new to any of us. This is why we're here, right? We know this story. But having walked with John through his gospel, we have to ask ourselves, what's happening in this very familiar text? Because this story has been told before. John is not the first gospel writer. In fact, John is probably the last gospel writer. So this story has been told before. This crucifixion scene has been laid out before by Mark, probably the earliest, by Matthew, by Luke. And so we have to ask ourselves, John, why? Why one more retelling? And in the telling of this story, why these details? Why these details? So when we come to this text, we're at the very crux of sacred scripture. We know that this isn't a mistake. We know that this isn't a failure. We know that God didn't somehow miss it. This wasn't a swing and a miss when we come to the cross. This isn't a tragedy. This isn't chaos. This has been ordered before the foundation of the world, that all things both in heaven and earth should come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before he ever said, let there be light, he said, let there be a cross at the center of this whole creation story. So we know that. But as we come to this climax of redemptive history, I hope you'll not be surprised to find out this morning that it's not really about us. The cross, it's a redemption. It's a substitution. But at the very core of what the cross is the fact that the cross is a revelation. Now, praise God that the cross is redemption and the cross is a substitution. But first and foremost, the cross is a revelation. That is, this is not first about how much God loves you. This is first and foremost about how God loves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word there can be the idea of so much, but more often than not, it has the idea of God in this manner loved the world. That is, God loves in this way. He loves sinners, and that, praise God, includes you. But God doesn't love sinners as though they're lovely. He loves unlovely sinners because he's God. He doesn't have a thing for ugly, okay? Oh, cute, ugly. You know what? I'm just going to, bless his heart. I'm going to love that one. He loves that which is unlovely. He loves that which is rebellious. He loves that which is sinful. He in this way loved the world by sending his Son for the world. And he wants us to see his love. His love which includes us, praise God. But we dare not make this about us when we come to this part of the story. This is about him. This is about him. And so as we look at this, this story is not first about how much God loves us, but rather how God loves and that he loves us in this way. So let's look at how John has chosen to organize his story. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know this is Jesus. And in the dwelling among us, in the tabernacling among us, when that tent of flesh was set up among us, the glory of God came down. And we have John testifying in chapter 1, when I saw the Spirit, boom, that glory cloud came down. I knew this tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. Wow. And we've beheld his glory, the glory as of the one who's named filled with grace and truth. Verse 18, as he's setting up the introduction, no one has ever seen God. But the only God who's at the Father's side, he has exegeted him, in the Greek it says. He's made him known. He's revealed. He's drawn him out and laid him forth in front of our very eyes so that we can see who this God is. As John's setting everything up in his gospel, he wants us to see that in Jesus we see God's glory. In Jesus we see the essence of God. That's why he's writing this. We dare not come to John 19 and separate it from John 1. This is the point of John 19. In fact, the whole point of where he's going with all of this comes in chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs. I couldn't write them all in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, to see is to believe. To believe is to see. That's at the very center of this whole thing. John chapter 9, the blind man. His eyes are made opened, and he sees Jesus, but he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus as God, and he falls down at his feet and worship him. And you've got these unblind men who say, what, are we blind? Jesus says, because you say you can see, you can't. Yes, you're blind. But this blind man saw, whereas you seen are left blind. So he says, I want you to see. I want you to see so you can believe. When you see Jesus, I want you to see God. When you see Jesus, I want you to get God's life, everlasting life. It starts now and it never ends. It's life from beyond the grave. It's life of the new world pressed into this old broken world. It's the new world order on planet Earth. That's why I'm writing these things. We come to the cross, we're reminded that it's primarily, first and foremost, a revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's reminding us of this, of the gospel. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures were always telling about this. When Christ came and did this, he just did it in accordance with everything that had been spoken beforehand. In fact, not only did he die, but he was buried. He was raised on the third day. And all of this was in accordance with the Scriptures. And so we've entitled the message this morning, "To Fulfill What Is Written." Why did Jesus do this? Jesus did this to fulfill what is written. And over again in this text, we're going to see down in verse 24, this was to fulfill the Scripture. Verse 36, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Again, another Scripture says, verse 28, to fulfill the Scripture, he said, "I thirst." To fulfill the Scripture, to fulfill the Scripture, to show what has always been revealed is why Jesus is doing this on this stage at this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. Why? Because all the promises of God find their yes in him. Have you ever thought about it? How can God justly give his blessing to that which is cursed? How can God dare to bless you? How can God give his goodness to you? You don't deserve it. He can't unendingly give good to that which deserves bad. He wouldn't be just if he were to do that. So how is it that God's good promises can find a yes with regard to you? They can only find their yes in Jesus, who absorbed the wrath on your behalf. And so that's why it's through Jesus we utter our amen to God. For his glory. We see his glory and we enter into his glory and we pray for his glory because he gloriously is so good to us because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says that the same God who spoke light out of darkness is the one who's revealed his glory to us, the light of his glory in the face of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the revelation of who God is. He's the revelation of what God does. And those two things go together, right? God does what he does because he is who he is. Jesus shows us what God does because Jesus shows us who God is. That's the frame as we get to John chapter 19. But I want you to see something more. John sets this up as a revelation. This crucifixion is first and foremost a revelation. But as we've been working through the book of John, we've been highlighting at different points the way Isaiah has been invading this book. In fact, the book of Isaiah, that book of salvation, salvation belongs to Yahweh, or God is salvation is what the name Isaiah actually means. Yahweh is salvation. Well, what a great backdrop for the Gospel of John. I want us to just trace quickly this morning, how does the book of Isaiah impact the Gospel of John? You might want to go to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We're going to come back to John, obviously. But if you turn to Isaiah for a little bit, it'll be worth your while. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we see that John starts out his Gospel with this voice calling in the wilderness, right? Verse 1, chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her warfare is unended. Her iniquity is pardoned." Verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Well, wait a minute. When this happens, what's happening? Her iniquity is going to be pardoned. This is exciting. We see that as John begins to unpack the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. He turns water into wine. There's kingdom festivities that are happening. There's all these feasts that Jesus is going to. And in the middle of the one feast, Jesus stands up in chapter 7 and he has the audacity and says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his bellies will come rivers of living water." And he said this because of the Spirit. Where would he get this kind of language of feasting and wine and water? You're in Isaiah. Go to chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of God's promised land." If you believe, if you're willing, if you're obedient to this gospel, to this good God, you will eat, and you will eat abundantly. Chapter 24, Isaiah 24. There's going to be a lot of turning here, and you don't have to go there, but I am, so you might as well join me if you want. Isaiah 24, verse 5. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They've transgressed the laws. They violated the statutes. They've broken the covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. All the earth is scorched." Verse 7. "The wine mourns. The vine languishes." Verse 8. "The mirth of the tambourines is stilled." Verse 9. "No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down." Verse 11, "There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine." Verse 13, "In the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is over." It's done. No more wine. But 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined." Guess which mountain he's talking about? Top of the hill. There in Jerusalem. Temple Mount. Right outside it stands a hill. There stands three crosses. What is God doing in this moment, the magnificent, horrifying moment? He's preparing a feast. Chapter 48, verse 21. "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water got out." Just like in the old Exodus, God provide living waters, running waters, moving waters. There's a new Exodus, and he's got new living waters for you to drink. Chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. This is probably the text that Jesus is referring to when he stands up and says, "Come to me, any who's thirsty." He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food." And so in the middle of John's gospel, we have Jesus giving them bread. And they're like, "Yeah, go Jesus, food," right? Jesus says, "Oh, wait a minute, rich food. I'm doing something more than you can imagine here. I'm not just the food giver. I'm the life bringer. And you know what's life? I am the bread of life. My body, my flesh will be the bread for the life of the world." All of these things are coming together on that mount in that moment. We also see themes where he talks about the blind eyes refusing to see. We see that in chapter 9, right, where the blind man comes and Jesus heals the blind. It's right at the very center of this whole story. It's like, John, why pick this one miracle out of all the miracles? Why this one? And why make it the centerpiece of the whole gospel? Why would you do that? Because I want you to see that we have beheld his glory, and it's as we behold his glory that we believe. Well, what does it mean to behold his glory? Well, it means seeing the one who's willing to reveal his glory. And so over and over again in Isaiah, the blind eyes refusing to see, and the glory of God being displayed, both come together in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was seated upon his throne. His throne was in the temple, and his robes filled the entire temple. And the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The earth is filled with his glory." And I said, "Woe is me, I'm a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And what happens? An angel comes, and he takes a little nugget. He takes one of those embers off of the altar, and he touches it to the lips, and he takes away the sin. He says, "This has touched you. Your sin, your guilt is removed. It's gone." And over again, we're going to see in the book of Isaiah that God is a God who is all about removing the sins of his people. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, down in verse 18. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Go up to chapter 44, verse 22. We already looked at chapter 7 where he says, "This has touched you, you're clean." But chapter 44, verse 22. He says, "Israel, listen, you're my servant. I formed you. You're my servant. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. I've removed your sins. I've blotted them out like a mist. Return to me because I've redeemed you." Chapter 53, we read it not long ago, verses 6 and 7. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see that in verse 11, he bears their iniquities. Verse 12, he bears the sins of many. This Lamb of God, at the very beginning of John's gospel, is the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. So as we're coming to this moment and this mount, what we find Jesus doing is everything that the prophet had said he was going to do in order to bring God's salvation. You're in chapter 53. Go back just one chapter to chapter 52, verse 7. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings gospel, good news, Evangelion, the evangel. The one who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Do you hear kingship motifs? Your God reigns. Verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And so you come to this moment in history, you come to this mountain, and you see that Jesus is hanging there on a cross, and you have this goofy little fact, this goofy little artifact in this one gospel that's not revealed in any other gospel, that Pilate sticks a sign on top of Jesus' cross, and it's written in three different languages so that people groups from all over the world can come and see this man and find salvation in their language, whether it's Greek or Latin or Hebrew, Aramaic. They can see and they can know and they can learn about this God through this suffering servant. We see that Jesus often is working from the motif of one who is high and lifted up. So in John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, listen, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We see it again in John chapter 8, verse 28. He says, I must be lifted up. In John chapter 12, he says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. What is this lifting up? Well, we know that it's a cross, right? This he said in order that he might reveal what kind of death he was about to die, John chapter 12. But there's more happening. With the book of Isaiah, there's much more happening. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Are you still in Isaiah chapter 52? Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper, shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up. Go to chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite heart and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. There's one more passage I want to draw your attention to before we leave the book of Isaiah. Go, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Because what does Pilate put on this placard? As Jesus carries his cross and the soldier in front carries the conviction of what Jesus is being crucified for, Jesus of Nazareth, and what's the crime he's committed? King of the Jews. Isaiah 43. He says in verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is the only place in all of Isaiah where God says to Israel, behold, I am your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in... Oh, wait a minute. What's he talking about? What's the way in the sea? What's the path in the mighty waters? Oh, this is redemption, right? This is Exodus, right? Right. Okay. I'm the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They're extinguished. They're quenched like a wick. And he says this, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Well, wait a minute. You're talking to me about redemption. You're talking to me about Passover. You're talking to me about your victories, God, in the past. He says, forget about it. Forget about those old things. Why? He says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. This is what I'm about to do for you, he says there in verse 19. Jump down then to verse 25. I am he who does what? Who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I'm your King. I'm doing something brand new. And what I'm doing right now is I'm taking care of every one of your transgressions. I'm taking care of every one of your sins. How am I doing that? He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God says, forget that old Exodus. Let me tell you what I'm doing. This is a new work. A new work that will deal with all of your transgressions. A new work that will deal with all of your sins. They're not going to be covered with the blood of bulls and goats. They're going to be covered with the blood of God. Get that in your head, if you can. What does that even look like? It means God has to become man so that life can course through his temple, his tabernacle, his flesh, so that it can be spilled out and poured out to make a covering for you. That's the background of what we enter into this morning. Very quickly, I want us to see, as we look at the cross, I want us to see five different sets of players as we move through this very, very briefly this morning. And as we look at this set of characters, we're going to see it against the backdrop of God's revelation. What's happening here? We obviously see Jesus. We obviously have the Jews on one side who've brought Jesus to Pilate on the other. These are the officials, these are the authorities that are at play in this hour, right? But then we have a couple of more local yokels. We have the less dignitaries of the whole scene. We have the soldiers, and before it's all said and done, we have two other players that are they're the outcasts of this ruling party here. It's going to be one who doesn't side with them and another who's been scared to identify publicly with Jesus. In fact, both of them were scared. But John highlights these two in particular. Let's watch the dynamic as this begins to play out. We're back in John chapter 19. It says in verse 16, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. And just let that enter into your brain for a minute, that the one who resides in the high and holy place, right? Or in the temple, high and lifted up, with angels singing, holy, holy. This one is led to skull place, the place of the dead. Okay, just let that paradox rest on your soul, like fingernails on a scratch on a chalkboard this morning. Okay, let that settle in. And they crucified him. And we're not told anything about it. And I like how Hughes says it. The gospel tells us very little about the crucifixion because everyone involved already knew the details too well. John didn't have to describe the crucifixion. Crucifixion was one of those ugly realities that just about everybody was too well acquainted with. They'd seen it. They knew it. Crucifixion wasn't new to the Romans. It was borrowed by the Romans, and it became the execution of choice for all who were non-Roman. And they reminded them that they were non-Roman by crucifying them. At one point, just before the destruction or during the destruction of Jerusalem, they were crucifying up to 500 Jews per day. John doesn't have to write out what this looked like. They knew. They knew. So they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side. We know who these men are. We read the different Gospels. Luke in particular says that they're robbers, they're takers. Here we have the quintessential giver on a cross between two quintessential takers. Okay, and he's in the middle as though he were the worst of them. Oh, wait a minute. Do you hear echoes, Isaiah 53? He was numbered among the what? Transgressors. Okay. You have to read this in light of Isaiah, especially in light of Isaiah 53. Now verse 19. We're not told about Scripture, but we're told about Pilate. And in Pilate, we find one who says more than he knows, right? We've seen this before. Caiaphas says, listen, it would be prudential if one would die for the many. He said this speaking of Jesus. He spoke this prophetically. And at this point, Pilate's going to do the same thing. He's going to speak better than he knows. So Pilate wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they go up in flames. They're infuriated by this. Just, you can't say that's who he is. You can say that's what he said, but you can't say that's who he is. Pilate says, listen, I'm not taking it back. This is your king. Like it or lump it. Unless you want to look like him, I've written what I've written. But as Jesus is fulfilling Scripture, when we think of fulfilling Scripture, we often think of promise. God says this, okay, and down through time. Boing. Oh, there's the fulfillment, okay? Promise, fulfillment. And that's one way that fulfillment works. Promise, fulfillment. But the word fulfillment has so much more meaning to it. So when we come down to verse 24, it says, this was to fulfill the Scriptures. It's not just, he promised it here and boom, it happened there. It's this took the Scriptures. This filled it up. This is what the Scriptures were always talking about. Okay, he said it in this container way back here. But this container can't even hold everything that it was meant. He was talking about, he gave us a Passover lamb way back here, right? Does Jesus fulfill the Passover? Was it promised? Jesus is going to become your Passover. Oh, hey, Jesus became our Passover. No, he's given us a picture, okay? And millennia later, we find out, wow, Jesus fills up this picture. It's huge. He blows the lid off of this. That's the idea. Jesus fulfills Scripture. When Pilate says, listen, what I've written, I've written. Not only does Jesus fulfill Scripture, but Jesus fulfills what Pilate wrote. Because Pilate was speaking scripturally. This is the King. This is the one who's doing a new work. This is the one who's taking away their iniquities. This is the one who's taking away their sin. This is the one who says, forget about the old stuff. All those old pictures, all those old patterns. Because I'm filling them up in this moment in Jesus Christ. It's written in Aramaic, Latin, in Greek. And Pilate says, yep. I want everyone to know who this is. Go Pilate! Right? In one way, go Pilate. He wants everyone to know who Jesus is. Not because he wants them to get saved, but God does. And so God can say along with his apostle Paul, I care not how he is preached so long as he's preached. Wow, what an amazing God. Well, the scene changes. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier. We're talking his sandals. We're talking his belt. We're talking his turban. We're talking his outer cloak. Those are four pieces that every male would wear. Then there's the undergarment. This undergarment was, it's woven top to bottom. There's no seams in it. So there's a fifth piece of clothing for five guys who are doing the dirty work here. Verse 24, so they said to one another, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots. Let's throw dice for it to see who gets it. This was to fill up Scripture. When it says way back in Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. You have Pilate who really doesn't care who Jesus is, and yet he does, and yet he doesn't, and yet he does. He does enough to not want to change this and kind of rub it in the face of these other Jews. And it bothers him. He tries to release Jesus. He respects this man, but not enough to do anything about it because he values his own skin more. So Pilate is one who says more than he knows. The soldiers end up showing more than they know. What are they doing? They're fulfilling Scripture. They're doing the work that Scripture said they would do. He uses this picture way back. The Messiah, the small m Messiah, the Davidic monarch, David, writes this and says, listen, I'm like one who's taken advantage of. They're taking the very clothes off my back. Guess what? Jesus fulfills that. Not as a promise, like, hey, they're going to take the clothes off. He fills it up. Not only have they taken the clothes off the back of his servant way back then, but literally, we don't think about it. And I didn't put a picture of the cross up here on purpose in a pictorial way. This is a symbol. This is very simple. We can look at this without feeling the grotesqueness of the cross. But when we think the cross, Jesus is up there with no clothes on. Jesus is up there naked. That's the shame of it. He's exposed for all eyes to see in all of his inglorious humanity, in all of his inglorious weakness. Jesus is up there, and they literally took the clothes off his back. Jesus came into this world with nothing, and Jesus leaves this world with nothing. He says, you want to see what it looks like to have everything taken from you? Look at my son. He has nothing. And these soldiers play their role down to the very minutest detail, gambling for his clothes. And he said, yeah, that's what Jesus came to fulfill. And then the scene changes once again. And we move on to verse 25. And we see that God continues this fulfilling of Scripture. He says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, he turns to the woman and says, this is your son, says to John, this is your mother. Think what's happening in this moment. Jesus is on a cross. His back is hamburger. They didn't take their 220 grit sandpaper and make sure this thing was nice and clean and smooth. Okay, they hewed up this log, and they took it down. They made him carry it, and then when they got him there, they laid him down on this, and they probably picked the roughest side to scrape against that already chafed hamburger back. They nailed him there. They hung him up. And Jesus is in that process of slowly asphyxiating as he has to push up on those nails because there's nothing else to push up on and try to take a breath before letting him back down. And as that carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs as he can't breathe, he's rubbing his back every time he does. What's he thinking about? He says, you know what? I'm not long for this world. My mom needs somebody to take care of her. My brothers aren't yet believers. I need to take care of my mother. There's a commandment written in stone from Mount Sinai. It says, honor your father and your mother. Before I die, you know who I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of my mother. John, take care of her, will you? And he's thinking of his mother. He's loving, he's giving, even in his life is being sucked out of him at this very moment. Because there's only one person, honestly, in history who actually says and does, or says and shows exactly what he knows, and that's Jesus. We would like to think that we would. We would like to think that we have the integrity so that the way we live reveals the person that we are. It's not the way it works. Because more often than not, I can for a while live by what I know, but eventually what I am comes out. I'm still in that sinful body, unable to perfectly perform obedience to the law of God. But I am a saint. But I live as one who's a struggling saint, a feeble saint, a faltering saint. But Jesus isn't. Jesus is absolutely filled with integrity. Everything he knows and exactly what he knows is everything he says and everything he does. And as he's dying on that cross, he shows what love is. He shows what obedience is as he turns and says, I will honor my mother. John, take care of her for me, will you please? And then verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? Well, he had another announcement he's about to make, right? But John said he said this in order to fulfill Scripture. He wanted to fill up what Scripture said. Way back in chapter 69 of the book of Psalm, verse 21, it says, they gave me sour wine for drink. The sour wine is a wine vinegar. It would be what was carried by the soldiers. It would be what would be carried by the average guy out in the field. It wasn't as expensive as wine, and it actually quenched your thirst better than water. So it was like we would have a soda. Okay, it was a sour wine. So it wasn't what Jesus refused earlier, that drugged wine that would have sedated some of the and taken the edge off of some of the pain. It wasn't that. This was just the drink that the normal person would carry. So they grab a sponge and they put it on a hyssop branch and they hold it up to his mouth and he takes it. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now, it doesn't say here, in order to fulfill Scripture, but what is Jesus saying when he says, it is finished? Jesus is saying, listen, folks, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, it's finished. Everything these were pointing to, all the pictures that were laid out, all the tabernacles, all the beautiful sacrifices and robes and all of the bread and table and lights, it's finished. It's done. It's pointing to me. I have now filled up all of it. This is the revelation. This is God that you've been waiting to see, filled with grace and truth. He's talking about salvation. Absolutely, he's talking about salvation, but he's talking about more than salvation. Your salvation is just one slice of what Jesus accomplished there. The other huge slice is God's glory. Go back to chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 26, right at the end. He's talking to his father. Let's go to 25. O righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. These know that you've sent me. I've made known your name to them. I will continue to make it known. Jesus had said at the beginning of this chapter, listen, verse 4, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do, but there's a little bit more that I have to get done. What is the work that Jesus still has to do in the 18 hours, 12 hours that he has breath in his body? He says, I still have to manifest your name. And when Jesus cries out with a loud voice at the very end, it is finished, he means your redemption is finished. Your sin is paid for. Praise God. But he also means, now they know. My work of displaying your name to the world is done. It's done. And then it turns. Since it was the day of preparation, so that their bodies would not remain on the cross, the Jews, that is the chief priests, go to Pilate and ask him, hey, take it down. You can't leave him up on this cross. Everyone who's cursed is on a cross, and our land will be defiled if we leave a cursed one on a tree. So these guys, they're showing that they know the law. But why is Jesus there? Why is Jesus there? He's there because these guys don't care a lick about the law. As Jesus fulfills it, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And so they go and they're going to break the legs so that Jesus can't keep pushing himself up. And they come to the one robber and they have to do it. They break his legs. So he dies quicker. They could stay for days in this condition. In fact, they would actually facilitate the agony by giving him a little platform so they could sit in between breaths and just rest just a little bit. So it would keep them alive for up to days on that cross. And so when Pilate's astonished that Jesus died in 6 hours, he's astonished that Jesus died in 6 hours. But Jesus said, listen, no one's taking my life. I'm laying it down. I'm giving up my life. So they come to the one, he's still alive, they break his legs. They come to the other, he's still alive, they break his legs. They come to Jesus, he's dead. Wait a minute. Is he really dead? Verse 33. When they came to Jesus, he saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. Jesus said to Nicodemus, listen, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and spirit. And here's this blood that's being poured out, blood and water. What's the last time we see water come out of something inanimate? Oh, a rock. Strike the rock and what? Water comes out, right? And as Jesus pours out his blood, also comes out water. I don't know if you see it. In John chapter 19, it says in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. Here it says blood and water come out. In 1 John chapter 5, where we have the Johannine comma, some parts added in the authorized version that don't necessarily fit. It says there's three that testify, the spirit, the blood, and the water. And these three agree. Okay, the spirit is life. The blood is life. Water is life. And all three of these are expired. And Jesus is dead because Jesus came in a flesh and body, as a flesh and body person just like you and me. He said, listen, all of Jesus' life was gone. His spirit, his body, his blood, his water, it's gone. It's poured out. I'm testifying to you. It's true. But let me tell you why these things took place. Verse 36. These things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones is going to be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. It probably fills up another picture where he says, don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. You don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. It's intact. It's whole. It's young. It's strong. It's perfect. That's the sacrifice for sin. And Jesus fills up that picture. Okay. And there's another scripture, Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. A rich source. I appreciate how Hamilton lays this one out for us. But the idea here is in Zechariah 12, he points to a coming king who will win the war, defeating God's enemies, saving God's people. But he'll suffer and die. And when he dies, the people will lament for him the same way they lamented for Josiah way back when he lost a victory on behalf of God's people. But they loved this king. And he said, this has to happen so that the people will weep when they see the one who won their victory lost his life. All of these things happened so the scripture could be fulfilled. And the scene changes again. And we come to Nicodemus and Joseph. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. He marched up to Pilate and said, Pilate, you know that renegade? You know that rebel? You know that toxic individual that you wanted everybody to beware of? I want to honor him. Would you give me his body? Oh yeah, by the way, here's another guy, Nicodemus. He has a name. We're going to take 75 pounds of nard and we're going to wrap him up and we're going to honor him. We're going to put him to rest in a tomb. Would you give us that honor to honor our friend in this way? Take the body. But he says, Pilate, I want you to know, I stand with the fallen. I stand with this one. And here's these two guys. And for years, for months, for weeks, they know. They know who Jesus is. And we're told neither one of them consents to what this, this rabble says, crucify him. They weren't consenting to it. They know better. But they never showed it. Why? Because they're afraid. They're afraid. They fail. They're not really good disciples. They're just disciples. But when they see the love of God, when they see the perfection of the Son, when they see God in His glory, absorbing their sins, taking the wrath, they say, you know what? We'll live or we'll die by this man. We side with him. We'll plant our flag with him. All of these things took place in a new tomb. They laid him in a new tomb. Why? So that Jesus isn't only numbered with the transgressors, but he's laid with a rich man in his grave. A brand new tomb, hewed out of the rock, belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, who has enough money to buy a brand new tomb and carve it out. It's never been defiled. Jesus lays there. Compliments of a rich man, fulfilling Isaiah 53. So, we come down to the end of all of this. What are the takeaway points from this? The crucifixion is first and foremost a revelation. A revelation of sinfulness. A revelation of God's goodness to us. But as we see this, we see that the God who is the God who loves. And this God who loves is a God who saves. He loved you in your sinfulness enough to do something about it. What did that look like? It looked like the cross. What do we do with this? What are the take-home points? With regard to discipleship, I think there's five real quick take-home points. And they're this. Only Jesus operates in this story with perfect integrity. You won't. So when you don't be surprised. Maybe better, when somebody else doesn't operate with perfect integrity, don't be surprised. Okay, only Jesus does within this story. Number two, sometimes we hear what we need to hear, but we don't hear it from one we'd expect to hear it from. King of the Jews, who said it? Pilate, the only one who gets it right. Least likely resource. Number three, sometimes we see what we ought to see, but not from ones we'd expect to see it from. Who's actually doing the fulfilling of Scripture there on the gambling court there right beneath the cross? The soldiers. Yep. It's happening just like it should. But that shouldn't happen. You're right. It shouldn't happen, but it should. And it did. Number four, sometimes we look at those from whom we'd expect to see good things, like the Jews, like the chief priests, like the Sanhedrin, and we find out they can't even see. They should see. They should help us see. But they can't help us see because they themselves don't see. Here's the thing. Paul says, listen, I want to be careful lest I'm like that. Lest I've told everybody else how to see, where to look, and I myself am a castaway. And number five, sometimes we turn from those in whom we don't see any good. Nobody would have necessarily guessed Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, top quality disciple kind of guys. They saw chicken-hearted, feeble, lily-livered nobodies. And yet, we find out at the end of the story, they saw pretty clearly. They saw the way they needed to look. I think we need to be careful to be patient with those around us who don't necessarily live up to our expectations of what discipleship looks like. Guess what? They're in process just like you are. Right? What does this look like with regard to the gospel? I think this story reminds us that God's story is not about you. It's about Jesus, right? Jesus is the hero of history. Secondly, God gives Jesus as the hero of history to reveal God's ways. When we see Jesus, we see God. If we'd like to see God, we must look at Jesus. But this story is about Him. We see, thirdly, that the role that Jesus plays in God's story is meant to draw you into this story of God. Your story is not about you, but you can play a real role in God's story. And number four, when you think that you've ruined God's story by not living up to the integrity that's manifested by Jesus, remember that you can't ruin God's story. Because you weren't the hero in the first place. Jesus was. And so when you fail and you fail miserably, guess what? The only one that surprises is you. And maybe those that you've tricked into thinking you're better than you were, God's not surprised. You're not the hero of this story. Therefore, this story isn't ruined. Get down on your knees and ask Jesus to forgive you once again. What a beautiful revelation. We've gone long this morning. I'm sorry. Kind of not. I hope you've seen Jesus, because we're coming to the table and we're taking that which is symbolic. We're speaking of that which is real. I trust it's real in your hearts. And we're tasting and seeing that God is this kind of good. Let's pray.